Good morning. I know that my Redeemer lives. Words spoken by Job prophetically. How about that, right? Of all the places you may have guessed where that scripture was from, it's from the book of Job. As he's contemplating his situation, he's saying, I know I have a Redeemer. He will stand on the earth one day and I can plead my case. And that song is then the understanding now from the Christian perspective of what that means. So I'm glad that we were able to add our voices together for that. That when we were learning new songs a few years ago, probably 10 or 15 years ago. And there was a woman who was here and she said, well, you know, why are we learning new songs when we haven't even learned every song in this book yet? And she held up the hymnal. And I think Chad took up the challenge and is like, well, then we're going to learn every song in this book. And I'm glad we do learn some of the, you know, some of the songs we know, we just haven't sung them in a while. So Chad challenges us to learn new songs and just hear things differently. You know, when you're singing a song, you contemplate these words that, I don't know if you've ever written poetry, but you have to be careful how you write, because you have to use an economy of words. How am I going to get this across? And somebody did that, and it's been gathered together, and that's what we sing. That's what those songs are all about. So glad you're here to be a part of this. And as was said, you have picked the greatest day of the whole month to come, because there's food downstairs for you. And so come downstairs. There's too much for the people who brought it. They brought more than they needed. So we hope that you'll come down, even if you didn't plan on it, so that we can have lunch together, our fellowship dinner time. Before we go to the Father in prayer, before we go to the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word that has come by your Holy Spirit to us, Lord. And the words of your Son as they speak to us, and as we now can have the confidence that through him and through his name, we can come to you in prayer, asking you things that you grant. And we thank you, Lord, for that avenue of prayer that we've been learning about. And we pray that we can understand it better as you teach us and as we learn from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this sermon with a dilemma. A quandary, a kind of situation that you wouldn't want to find yourself in. But it happened to a man by the name of Sturzbach, and he's a chaplain in the United States Army. And this quandary, this quagmire of a situation, occurred around 2006. He was deployed there around that time during the Iraq War. And he was to give a memorial service for a sergeant who was killed in action. And as you recall, in Iraq, this was not this was way too common of an occurrence that had to happen. And so he was given that task, as every chaplain would be. And the sergeant who was killed was a Christian, and this chaplain was also a Christian chaplain. But his commanding officer came to him and made a request. It really was not a request. When your commanding officer comes to you, it's never a request, right? It's a command. And this is what he said. The commanding officer said, you can hold this service, you can read scriptures, but when it comes time to pray, you cannot pray in Jesus' name. I do not want to hear that phrase. And of course, the chaplain asked, why? Why is that? And he said, well, because we may have members of this unit who are there who are not Christians. And in mentioning Jesus, then you would be alienating somebody and whatnot. Now, this was not a required memorial service. This wasn't a mandatory attendance moment. And as I said, the chaplain and the one being memorialized, was they were both Christians. And so this chaplain found himself in a bit of a quandary, in a bit of a situation, a dilemma. What is he to do? As he thought about it, and as I thought about it, he has three options, right? So the first option is to only pray generically as was commanded. All right? And how would he do that? Well, he would pray to God. Of course, right there's going to be some people who are alienated, right? But, okay, he's a chaplain, so he prays to God generically. Maybe he does a trickaroo kind of thing where he says, amen, real quick, at the end. And then nobody notices that he didn't mention Jesus. And the thing is, he certainly could say a prayer that was a Christian biblical prayer without saying in Jesus' name. But the fact that he was told, you are not allowed, sort of made this question, but is that generic prayer going to be enough? But that would be the safe option, right? That's option number one. Option number two is to decline to hold the service or to say any prayers. He could do that. He could have another chaplain do that, have somebody else who doesn't care about saying generic prayers, who doesn't have any kind of dilemma or quandary in this situation. Whatever the commanding officer says, sure, I just do it. I just do my duty. However, you don't become a chaplain to decline to do services when you're out there with troops deployed, right? It's not what you signed up for. It's not what everybody expects you to do. And it's not what your commanding officer expects you to do, to hand this duty off to somebody else. So then, there's option number three. Pray in Jesus' name, and then be disciplined. Face the consequences, whatever they may be. Those are the options that this guy has. And he chose option number three, interestingly enough. And he got in trouble. And he was actually removed from doing duties as a chaplain for a time until he could make his case up the chain of the chaplaincy. And in fact, it was his case along with others that caused Congress to say, look, can we just let the chaplains pray the way they want to pray? Right? That's what it ended up being. Let a Buddhist chaplain do his service the way he wants to. Let a Hindu chaplain, and there are, they exist, folks, they are out there. Let him pray the way he wants to pray. Let everybody pray the way that they are called to pray. But it raised the question, is it really all that important to mention the phrase in Jesus' name? You heard it already, three times at least in this worship service or a variation thereof. It's what we do, and we do that because the Lord taught us to pray that way. As Christians, if somebody comes to you and says, don't pray this way, you would automatically say, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem, and it's because of passages like this. We're going to talk about praying in Jesus' name today. From John chapter 14, and this is our theme scripture, verses 12 and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So whatever you ask in my name, there'll be a time when you, my apostles, are going to be forming the beginnings of the church. And you're going to ask for things in prayer. And you're now going to be asking things in my name. Because I'm going to the Father. And I'm going to make that ultimate sacrifice. They didn't understand all that yet. But there'll be a time when you'll be praying in my name. There was a time before this when they were not praying in his name. A couple chapters later, he mentions this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So Jesus is saying, this is now the transition point. This is now the time where things are going in a new direction, a whole different direction. And when you think about it, just take a minute and think about it. Can you imagine anyone in the Old Testament standing before the people of God and saying, from now on, you're going to be praying in my name? When you ask God for something, you're going to ask through me so that I can carry out the request that you make. If that person did say so, what would you expect? The ground to open up, that person would be swallowed, there would be fire from heaven or something. It would be outrageous. It would be odd. It would be counter to what has been the case in the history of Israel. To say now that you're going to be praying in my name. And in fact, Paul makes the point, look, it's all about Jesus' name. And it's not about Paul's name. Because look at the problem they were having in Corinth. This is in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So I highlighted those three moments where Paul says, you are missing the point. If you think that now you are, you know, in Christ, in Paul, or you are now in Paul, in Christ, leave Paul out of it, please, Paul is saying. Leave my name out of it. There is one name here that you were baptized into, and it was Christ. It was Jesus Christ. Don't become divided over this. It's foolishness. It's silly that you would put me at the same place as Christ. And, you know, he's even going so far as to say, I'm actually glad there were only a few people that I baptized there, because then you would think that because I was baptized by Paul, I have a connection to the name of Paul. And he's just, you know, wiping his forehead saying, phew, I'm glad that I didn't have that situation. So that's what Paul is getting at here. As we say our prayers in Jesus' name, there are three statements that we are making. And the first is, by saying in Jesus' name, we're saying that Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator. He is the one who can bridge the gap between us and our Heavenly Father. Paul says it clearly in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, when we say in Jesus' name, it's not just a way that you know the prayer is over. I know when we're growing up as children, that's what we think, right? You're listening to a prayer, you maybe understand some things, you don't understand some other things, but you know, when the guy gets up there and he says, in Jesus' name, amen, okay, all right, we're done. We're done with the prayer. I don't have to be still. I don't have to be, very, very careful with I want to fidget, so now I get to fidget after the prayer's over, you know. That's kids, but that's adults too. Adults start to fidget a little after prayers because they've kept themselves under control. It means more than that. There's more going on here. The first is, Jesus is our mediator. He stands between heaven and earth for us. He is fully a man. He came and he had all the experiences of being a man. But we also know he was God the Son. He was God in the flesh. And so he can bridge the distance between God and men. We needed him. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's putting the importance of coming to know Christ as the very thing that taught these Ephesians who God was. Ephesians chapter 2, remember back before you were Christians that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's Paul getting at? He's saying, look, you didn't understand who Christ was. You didn't know him. And you, as a result, were separate, apart from God. You were alienated from him. You did not have God in the world. But now, in Christ, you do. Because of this man, this mediator, Jesus Christ, you now have the hope you haven't got in the world. And you're walking around and doing the things now, not with wondering, what's going to happen. And, I have false ideas. I have no idea. I'm ignorant of what's going to happen. You now have the hope of being brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul is underlining here. He is our mediator. Hebrews chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When we say our prayers in Jesus' name, we're praying to somebody who has not only offered himself on Calvary, but then was raised to new life and rose to the right hand of the Father, where he is now interceding on our behalf. He is our high priest. Every single time we pray, we're asking that high priest to grant this request, that it go through him. He is our bridge. I remember back in my days as a Boy Scout, I was at Boy Scout camp one year, and every day we had merit badge classes. And actually, they were my favorite part of the day. Because you get to pick what you wanted to learn about, and you got to, you know, learn cool and interesting things. And the camp where we were had trails going every direction, so you could really take three or four different ways to get to the same place. And I remember this one spot where we had to get, there was the long way, and it was this trail that took you all the way around where there was an inlet from the lake. You know what I'm talking about? The lake is here, and it has this, you know, big carved out area where, you know, water. So this trail went around that inlet. Now the inlet was swampy. You know, these are Boy Scout types, so they just let water do its natural thing, and it had become, yeah, that bright green color and everything. Well, here's the interesting thing. We had that long way around. Okay, so the first day they're leading us around, they teach us where to go. But then one of the leaders says, and if you're of an adventurous sort, you could go that way. And he points out, and he had to point it out because we wouldn't have seen it otherwise. He pointed out what was basically just planks that went straight across that inlet, that swampy, nasty inlet. And he said, "Now that'll get you there a lot faster, and it would, you know, it's an option there if you want." And he just left it at that. Now we're 12 to 17 year old boys. Which way do you think we took? Every single day, we were, whoa, okay, yeah, I'm almost there. We would leave early, just knowing that trek across that you know, cesspool was going to be something that we just couldn't wait for. We loved it. And then we got up to class, and, you know, it was fine. But man, oh man, that sticks in the head. I can't remember what we learned, you know, in those classes. But I remember that bridge. In the case of Jesus, there is no long way around. There's no big long way around. There's no other thing that will take you there. The New Testament teaches us, I am the bridge. And I'm not some rickety thing that's about to sink into the muck. I am the bridge that leads you to the Father. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. In this passage that we just read, Jesus gives us one more thing that we're saying when we say in Jesus' name, and that is that Jesus is our source for powerful works. This is something we don't talk about very often. But look at the scripture again that we've been reading, and maybe you missed it the first time or the second time because we've read it twice already today. He says, this is just the first verse here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Can we just pause there for a moment? What Jesus is saying to you and to me is that I'm going to the Father, and as a result, you will do greater things than even I did while I was on earth. I'm not sure I ever caught that before I read this over again. You'll do greater things. They will do greater things, my church will. Most of the time, we look at problems in the world and we sort of get into, you know, a sort of like an empathetic or sympathetic kind of mode where we're wringing our hands over the problems of the world and we say, boy, oh boy, at least we know about the problems. We're not insensitive to the problems, but man, oh man, these problems are massive. And Jesus says, I want you to look out on the world knowing you're going to do greater things than even I did. Because I'm going to the Father. And when you ask me in prayer, I'm going to grant it to you. So aim high. Look for big things. God says in Ephesians, or through Paul, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage, combined with what we just learned in John, says, look, not only have I planned these great things for you to do, but they're greater than even the things my son could do while he was on earth. It's going to be greater if you simply ask him, have faith that that's where he's leading you. But big problems hit us all the time. We learned a fact this week, some of us, and that fact is this. 1 in 7 people in the Pittsburgh region live in food insecurity. What does that mean? Well, it means that one out of every seven people walking around the Pittsburgh area are not exactly sure where the meals for that week are going to come from. They're just not totally sure. Maybe they have a friend. Maybe they have somebody that they can go to. Maybe they have a resource like a food bank they can go to. But one in seven are not totally sure where that next meal is going to come from. That was a staggering statistic when I learned it. The teens are inspiring us these days because they've taken Ephesians 2:10 as their theme this year. And what they are calling this theme is do something. Right? And so in the face of food insecurity, I watched these teens say, all right, well then let's start feeding some people. And so our teens were bagging up food and they were passing out food to 300 families in one night, volunteering at the Greater Pittsburgh Food Bank in Duquesne. It was awesome to see them in action. I'll tell you what, this is something that happens all the time. Ministers, you know, Chris and I got to be a part of this, but it wasn't our idea. They pushed us to do something like this because they said, we can do great things. God is calling us, placing before us things to do, and He's given us a spirit of power. So let's do something instead of just wringing our hands about the problems that we see. How about another group of young people? These are the boxes that they're sending all around the world, and we helped them fill them. Even on Wednesday night, they were cutting out things for finger puppets and whatnot that were going to go into those boxes. So there you have Phoebe and Haley and Kaylin and Addie, you know, thinking we can do something. We're not just here to worry about the problems, to have anxiety over the tough things of this world. Let's make a difference. Let's do something. Let's use the power that's already in our hands. Paul talks about power. You know, it's even a subject that I'm only touching on now, and I would like to explore in the future. But Paul's talking about Timothy, and he says, you know, for this reason, you know, because you have this faith background from your family, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We've talked a lot about love and self-control. I have. Earl has. How much do we talk about the fact that He's empowered us to go do what He has called us to do? Real power. And so let's use it for His glory. Jesus is our source for powerful works. And if you can believe Him, greater works than He even was able to do while He was on earth. The last thing, maybe the most obvious thing, that we mean when we say and when we pray in Jesus' name is that there is no other name on which we can call. There is no other name. And that's what Chaplain Sturzbach was facing, because he knows there is no other name. I can't just say in the name of Frank. That's not going to cut it. There is no other name. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear in passage after passage, but I want to share one. And it's a scene that happens because Peter and John heal a man who is crippled and he's begging outside of the temple. And they get in all kinds of trouble for it. And they get called before the Sanhedrin. And so this is Peter making a testimony before basically the enemies of the church of the time. And this is what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is Peter's testimony. He says, if you're wondering where this came from and by what name, by what power this has happened, where this one man was healed, well, let me just tell you, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus of Nazareth and now the power that he's bestowing upon his church. That's the name. And it's the name, the only name, that can save us. I guarantee you the Sanhedrin didn't want that testimony. Look, if you're ever interrogating somebody, you know, when you're asking somebody in court, they tell you, you should have an idea of what the answer is going to be before you ask the question. These guys messed up here because they asked him to testify. Peter says, oh, well, yeah, okay, then let me tell you. It's all about Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that this guy was healed, all right? You give me an opportunity, but I'm just going to lay it out there for you. There is salvation in no other name. Jesus himself, he's talking about himself. You know, Thomas asks him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, you know this passage. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way. There is no other way to the Father except through me. Back in 1865, Louis Pasteur was working on some theories. They were just theories at the time. And he came down to this conclusion, which all of you believe. You 100% of this room, if you understand what I'm saying, you'll get it. But this was brand new. He had just proven it. And the idea was this. If I leave a beaker stick a piece of bread in it or whatever. If I put it there, and then I take a sterile one, put a piece of bread in there, and bottle that up. The bacteria that grows on this, and that doesn't grow over here, proves that microorganisms are the things that are causing people to be sick. It's what's contaminating these hospitals and places where people come a little bit sick and they leave far worse, and some of them even leave dead. And Pasteur is saying, it's microorganisms. It's things we can't even see. And he proves it. And so from 1865 onward, the policy becomes, hey, if I'm about to do surgery, maybe I should wash my hands. Everybody here knows this. If I'm going to go and I'm going to visit somebody in the hospital, I should make sure I use hand sanitizer. Everybody here believes that. But at the time, people fought Pasteur. They said, you're crazy. You can't even see these things. Until he proved it, until he showed it and convinced everybody. But here's the thing. Louis Pasteur was a tough guy to get along with. He was kind of grumpy. He was kind of arrogant. And so there were some who resisted purely because this guy's so full of himself and is trying to tell everybody what to do. He's a scientist trying to tell doctors how they ought to handle their patients. The thing was, though, it didn't even matter if he's an arrogant guy, if he's talking kindly about Michael. It doesn't matter because what he has to share is the truth. There is only one way to keep milk from making people go sick, and it's to pasteurize it. You heat it up, you seal it up, and you have a much better chance of not dying from drinking that milk later on. It became well known. It was established. This is the only way. Cleaning up and purifying and sterilizing things, it's the only way. And some people said, there's got to be other ways. No, there is only one way. Christians say, there is only one way. And even if we sound arrogant when we say that, which we don't. We try not to. We try to sound very humble when we say that. But even if we did, it's the truth. There's one way to salvation. When we say there is no other name, we don't mean a few things. It does not mean that Christians are better than others, right? When I pray in Jesus' name, when I say that it's only by the name of Jesus that we're saved, I'm not saying that I have something about me that's smarter or more clever or whatever than anybody else. I don't have a better culture than your culture, even, you know, when, because I have a Christian culture and you don't? No, nothing like that. We're not saying that. We're not saying that no one else does good deeds. There's lots of people doing good all around in somebody else's name, in other names. No doubt about it. But you know, there's only one name by which we can be saved. And it does not mean, hear this, it does not mean we can't wait for hell's gates to open up. We don't mean that. But the world will say, oh, look at them. You know, they're claiming that there's this one way, this narrow way to salvation. No, the more rational is to think, ah, you know, every way, you know, leads to God eventually. But we know, the truth of the New Testament teaches over and over again, we have found the answer. So what we do mean is, we have found the answer. There is only one solution. There is only one key that opens the cell door. And that is Jesus Christ. His blood is for all people. Revelation shows us a vision of every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathering together. And so we do not say that it's only, you know, Americans or something like that. Of course not. That would be hubris. Jesus' blood is for all people. And now we also mean we are given the amazing task of helping people come to that truth. The one truth that saves. The one name by which men can be saved. That's what God wants. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we pray in Jesus' name, when we hold up Jesus as our mediator, as we remember there is no other name, then what we're trying to do is elevate in our own hearts the importance of that Savior. Like the song says, hallelujah. What a Savior. And I've got to tell somebody else about it. If they come to me with questions, I'm going to give them the answer, the one true answer. Because God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus has opened the way. He has bridged the gap. Will you today, if you have not yet, take on His Son to live a life now, having your sins washed away, having the old you buried in baptism and then rising again into new life? Will you then walk in a way that says, I live in His name. I do things by His power. I do things with Him working inside of me. I follow His lead to the great things He's going to take me to. Maybe you need to make that decision today. Maybe you're here and you have not yet decided, but you want today to be the day. There is no better time. Come now as we stand and sing.